Last week, with question number 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And we saw there through, we could have used a lot more, but through, much scripture that, unlike what you hear around a lot today, that, sin is sin and every sin's the same and, it doesn't matter. Obviously, yes, there are sins that are more heinous than others. But before we go on to question number 84, I was going to say, did anyone have any, thoughts or comments? Because we kind of ran right up against the clock again last week. So just wonder if anyone had any last comments about question 83, more sins heinous. Well, that being said, we'll go on to question 84. Even though, yes, there are sins that are obviously more heinous than others. Murder is more heinous than, saying, Mom, I didn't break the lamp, lying, for instance. But question 84, even though some are more heinous than others, what does every sin deserve? No matter what it is, great or small, what does every sin deserve? And answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And like I say, I know the way they always got them in there, but I kind of like us, just going in order from first to last. If you would turn to Lamentations 3, it'll read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, amen. Lamentations chapter 3. And what they have there is verse 39, but I'd like to start up in verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commands it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. In other words, are not evil and good, both from the Lord. And obviously 37, right? Even what someone says or what they plan, it doesn't come to pass unless the Lord, commands it not. Talking about the sovereignty of God. Verse 39. Wherefore, why does a living man complain a man for the punishment of his sins? In other words, right, and it shows there that, God does punish sins. At times, people are under great distress because they're actually facing the consequences of their sin. And that sin comes from a sovereign Lord who has all the right, to decide the punishment for those sins. And, that definitely is, talking about as this life goes. And actually, you can look into it. For believers and non-believers alike, right? There is consequences for sin. And they're just saying there, why does a man complain then? They should not. It's out of their sovereign hand to the Lord. Look what verse 40 says. What, because of that punishment, when punishment comes upon us, what should be the reaction? Verse 40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Lord willing, a lot of times, as for his people, we face consequences for our sin, and Lord willing, draw us to the Lord, draw us to repentance. From there, the next one in line would be if you'd go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and starting in, verse 41, and this is right at the judgment. That's the context, right? This is a pretty well known, should be, Lord willing, a very well known passage of scripture to us. But during the judgment, starting in verse 41, and I want to read to the end of chapter 25. Then shall he, right, the Lord, say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And you see, it really was talking, right? The attitude of someone's heart. There, you know, we talk about it all the time. There are sins of commission, but what would these be? Right? Sins of omission. And he's talking about, though we are to do good works and charitable acts unto all, he is talking about specifically, right, I mean, the brethren, right? Because he goes to verse 40, and this is his answer, you know, his answer actually unto the sheep, right? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So he's specifically talking there about people, you know, I mean, you know, at least, you know, professing, because then they ask, when, you know, later on, when did we see thee in trouble and not minister unto thee, Lord? Well, the fact that you knew one of my sheep was in trouble and you didn't minister unto them, you know, you're guilty. And what does it show, really? The heart attitude. They had a closed off heart. You know, it's like that, where is that written now? Mike or Dean, you know, where he's talking about, what good does it do if you see your brethren hungry, yeah, and it's in your power to help them, and you say, go, be full, be well, you know, and you don't help them, right? Your heart's closed. You can say what you want, but...
Howard, did I say something too about our text? Too?
Yeah.
And again, a lot of times we'll view this through our Western eyes. Here, if your brother didn't take care of you, you starved. Mm-hmm. There was nobody, there was no government program, and not only that, you then associated yourself with that brother, who then was associated with Christ eventually, which then brought death and that kind of thing. And so...
Yeah.
It's such a, as you say, it's a much, it is an attitude of the heart, whether or not you're going to take care of your brother or not, or be associated with them in Christ. And so it really,
you know, it's interesting you say that, because going to, you notice now really what the government here is trying to do, right? And all governments try to do that. They're trying to take the place of the church.
Yeah.
Because, you know, like for instance, they put an amendment into the Constitution so they could take taxes from us. But, you know, before taxes ever came along, it amazes me, San Francisco earthquake. Destroyed most of San Francisco. Guess what? Not a penny of federal funds. Mm-hmm. The people came together,
right,
and they rebuilt the city. Chicago fire, same thing. The great flood, you know, in Texas in the early 1900s. The fact of the matter is, right now we've been growing up so accustomed, a couple generations of the welfare state. You know, and it really has taken it, because, you know, the church used to be, is no longer really a pillar of a community, you know, because, and for one thing, they take so much of our money that we could help with, right? And then they waste it, and they give it to people. It's funny, actually, you want to know, if you're living a real good life, you're a Christian, good luck on getting government help. They actually give it to a lot of people who do, who the Bible would say not to. Yeah, go ahead.
Just going to say, too, what this has done in our society is destroyed relationships.
Yeah.
Destroyed relationships in the family and in the church. But when you are put in that position where you need to help each other to survive, then it grows those relationships. So I think a reason why a lot of times there's church splits so easy and stuff like that is because we're relying on the government so oftentimes in the world and not on anyone in the body. And people in the body, they don't trust each other to even help each other because they've been so accustomed to this way. But I heard this testimony in Canada, you know, from the church where Brother Coates is, where he was put in jail. I guess a lot of the church members, they're getting a lot of, pushback from their family members, from their relatives, from the places they work in. And so this is because, you know, they think that they shouldn't be meeting because of COVID. And so these family members these church members have become so much more closer. They're relying on each other. They're like a family, you know, and it's made them more and more like.
That quote, Bible Thumping Wingnut guy interviewed him. You guys should go watch that. But he said one of the things that it has also done to the elders, to the leaders of the church, is that it has really changed their whole just commitment to the church and to the people. But he said, I've really seen quite a growth in the elders themselves, where we see now the importance of the local church and the importance of the ministry that, like, us three are in. The eldership ministry itself has become so much more valuable and so much deeper through what's happened. And you see that in Scripture. I mean, you see
What's interesting about it is what I see, if you look through church history, you can even look at Old Testament history, but persecution for Christians is not a bad thing. Mm-hmm. It has always, and the Bible even says that, it's always made us stronger. Mm-hmm. You know, and it strengthens relationships. And what it'll do, it'll drive away those that are nominal and those that are just professing, right? The moment hard times come, right? They'll disappear. But, you know, the Jewish people, you know, stick together, you know, and be strengthened through it all. Not saying that, hey, all right, you know, I want it to come, but at the same time, it will come, and it is coming right now in word, but look what's in Canada, but look at what they're doing to a lot of churches and a lot of places in this country right now, and what they're saying about the leaders and just every member of the church, if they dare, would go, you know. They're just the things they say about them. But there's a time that it'll turn to be much worse than just speech.
Just so you guys are aware, too, their little vaccine that they're wanting everybody to take, I don't know if you know this, but it's not working. They just had, they're not telling anybody this, that they've had people who took the vaccine who died from COVID.
Yep.
Okay, so there is something very sinister. Yep.
Well, like MacArthur said, right, 99%, you know, we're safe from it anyway, so why would you want to lower your odds by taking the vaccine? It's only 75 to 94% effective. I just thought that was funny. That was just so much common sense here, right?
That. That's good, man.
You know, but, okay, back to next one. If you would, they don't have it there, but there's another place, obviously very familiar to us, but if you'd go to Romans 6, you know, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Well, Romans 6:23 couldn't be more clear, right? For the wages of sin is death. But I had to include this one, right? And then part B, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But, you know, every sin does deserve God's wrath and curse. We saw that. And then going on from there, go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and starting in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that is written in the book of the law to do them. Right? And what he's saying, it's not a bad thing to do the works of the law, right? What he's saying there is, you know, just as we just read, your sin is deserving of death. In the wrath of God and eternal punishment. But if you are counting on following works for your salvation, then you are under the curse. You know, that then you're under the curse. And if you just turn back, well, just you don't have to turn there, but if you do, what he's just saying is what the law says, what God said. You know, God tells us after the law, go to Deuteronomy 27. And just after, you know, going upon it, you know, it mentions, you know, about all the blessings. If all the blessings, do this and all these blessings. Then he was saying all the curses that come upon for, you know, for breaking any of these, you know, any of these commandments, right? Verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Right? But as I saw that, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll see that. You know, coming up in the next question, of course, we'll get into that. We know that, you know, we're only saved through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ by grace. But, right, our sin is deserving of his wrath and his punishment. Going on there to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians In Ephesians chapter 5, and, you know, they should get this because, you know, I talked about it last week, but I can't believe it, you know, basically just saying, you know, the gospel now that Jesus loves you, has a great plan for you. Just claim them, walk an aisle, whatever, and from there on forward, it doesn't matter what you do, how you live your life. How are you even supposed to examine yourself? But, well, I kind of said, you know, whatever, sometime or another, but what does he say? Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, what things? Go to chapter 3. But fornication, all like cleanness or covetousness, then let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And, you know, what he's not saying there, wrath. And he means wrath, right? Eternal punishment. And when you're wondering, you know, some will say, you know, well, you know, what'll come up is he talking about, you know, walkers that were being disobedient. He's saying there, right, that no Christian should ever live this way. You know, what are you doing? It's not that we'll never sin, but don't let anyone deceive you. You are, you know, to pray for and seek for God's strength and help and more of his grace to walk that holy, righteous life. But, you know, he tells us, now I forgot where I had that. He tells us before the children, just go back to Ephesians 2 in verse 2. We'll go to verse 1. And you have the quickened, speaking to the brethren. And you have the quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, so he's making a clear separation between, you know, those that have been, you know, given new life, that have been awakened from the dead, that have been quickened, upon those that are still being disobedient under the gospel. They're being disobedient to the gospel.
Hey, Howard, can I say something about
that? Yeah, go
ahead. Make one time. You know, because a lot of the stuff that we're seeing in the quote-unquote evangelical world was really starting to push itself to the forefront. Even Pink and these guys right back in the 50s and 40s and 50s. And I remember he said one time, they've now started this ridiculous notion that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And that's really what we see today, especially. Well, what you just read totally destroys that whole biblical concept that sin sitting over here by itself is nothing. It's the sinner that brings it to life that God is angry with. That basically, that's what Pink in his conclusion said. And we see that in Scripture over and over again. You know, the wrath of God abideth on you. Not, it doesn't say it abides over here on some sin that's just sitting over here that's amoral. It's sitting on you, the sinner. And so, you know, again, these, what we're talking about is something that has been laid to the side, that God's not angry with you, the sinner. Yeah, he is angry with you, the sinner. That's who he's angry at.
Yeah. You know, they had to look at that, and he was angry with us. I mean, before we came to him and believed on him, right, we were his enemies, we were in enmity with him. But, you know, now that you mention it, I just want to go to one place. There's many places, right? And it's funny, people who believe that you bring these things up, they try to dismiss or, you know, say something that doesn't say. Like, for instance, you know, he loved, right, Jacob, he loved Esau, he hated. Well, hated, he just means he didn't like what he was doing. Well, really, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. But, and also it says he's angry, you know, with the sinner. All day long. He's angry with the wicked all day long. But just go to Proverbs 6 really quick. It's just one that always stuck out to me because, you know, it, to me in that, you know, it, it's just, you know, to me he says it, you know, kind of plainly, but but Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, you know, so those that will preach and say, well, see, the look, you know, but a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. you know, of course, how they could say, well, he hates those hands, but not the person they're connected to, I don't know. And the proud look, he hates the proud look, but, you know, the eyes, but not. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief. Now, I ask you, ask someone, I ask that, what do they do with these last two? A false witness. Now we're talking a person. A false witness that speaketh lies, so he hates them, and it's an abomination to him. And he, right, person, that soweth discord among brethren. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just bring that, there are many other places, but it's obvious there, right, when they try to say this, what they really try to do is they think the gospel in itself is not powerful enough, right? They discount the power of God in the preaching of the gospel, because of the gospel, say, right, 1 Corinthians 15. We're sinners. But hallelujah, Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. You know, and then those things that go with it. Not that Jesus loves you and has a good plan for you. Please, please, please accept him, because God is sitting there going, oh, please, I've done everything. You've got to accept me. Because I love you, I love you. I'll be heartbroken for eternity if you don't believe on me. And who's actually responding to who then?
Yep.
Who's in control? You know, and that's what it comes down to. You know, when it really comes down to people like that is this. They have a distorted concept, some to less, some to much greater degree, of man. That man is somehow good. That man is so great. And man is just a created being. Created. And is in subjection to the Father, just like every other living creature.
Yeah, and when those who have that understanding, if you ask them, why wasn't a way of salvation provided for the fallen angels? Yeah. Usually those people, that doesn't bother them much, because they're not a fallen angel. They're a
human. Yeah.
And so they want to think that for some reason we are so great that a way of salvation had to be provided for us. If not, that would have been an unjust thing. And so it goes back to, we think way too highly of ourselves. Yeah. Way too highly of ourselves.
Yeah.
But again, last week when Dean preached, we talked about this Wednesday night. I talked to Daryl Dean, several of us. But you remember when he was saying that God is in control of the gospel. God is in control of where the gospel goes. And we saw that in Acts 16. Dean read it.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit of God stopped them from preaching the gospel in Asia, right?
Yeah.
Well, you go to Acts 19, like Dean and I were talking. 4 years later, you know where Paul went? He went to Asia and he preached the gospel there. And the Bible says that all of Asia heard the gospel. There was a great harvest there. So the question becomes then, if God is entitled to do that, what happened to those who perished in Asia in that 4-year period? Was God unjust? Was God unloving? Was God unholy? No. But people who say that God has this obligation, they don't realize what they're saying. Those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God would say, God was holy, perfect, and just in doing what he did.
Yeah.
They would say, well, and they don't say that, but they're saying it by what they say. That he wasn't holy and just and good in what he did by withholding the gospel for 4 years and those souls perished. He was perfect and holy and just in that 4-year period, just like he is in every other period of history. And they don't even realize what they're saying. They don't. I don't think some of them do. And that's the thing that's the line there. We talked about that line. When God opens your eyes to the doctrines of grace, it is almost like being born again. To see God. It isn't, but it is kind of like that. Because it does then elevate God to his proper place, and it puts you and I in our proper place. That's what it does. And again, I don't think some of those people have intentions of saying that, but that's what they say when they say that, oh, it's going to every creation. God's obligated to all. He wasn't in Acts 16 until 4 years later. What do we do with all those souls then that perished because the gospel was prevented from being preached there? Was God unjust? No.
Yeah.
And there's one more thing, too. Just how highly we think of ourselves. A lot of people say this can't be true, because then that means, let's say, every rape and murder that takes place was also ordained. So they can't believe that such things would have been ordained by God, because, again, they're thinking about bad things happening to people, right?
Yeah.
But as we see really clear in Acts, the crucifixion of Christ was preordained by God to happen. And what's, I wonder how much people see that as more heinous than murdering someone and raping someone.
Right.
Crucifying of the Lord of glory was a greater sin than anything else.
That's right.
But I think in people's minds, they don't see that. They see as a rape or a murder of someone as being more heinous than the crucifixion of Christ. You see, again, so even though the scriptures make it clear that the worst sin ever was predetermined by God,
yeah,
these other things people have a problem with. Again, it goes back to humanism. We're so affected by a humanistic way of thinking.
Yeah. And one other thing that just comes to my mind, too, is, you know, when we think about that, right, the sovereignty of God, and right, and also in Scripture, right, will not the God of all the earth do what is right?
Amen.
And that's, yes, because he's perfectly just and holy and right. But remember last week when we were talking, and when we read through where Jesus was chastising, you know, where all the places he did his mighty works in. You know, it's like when he says, you know, if the mighty works that were done in you were done here and there, and he mentioned several places, right, they would have repented. They would be here to this day. What does that also tell us about God? He chose not to do works there. It tells us also in Scripture at times and in places and that, you know, so he wasn't going to draw them to repentance or grant them repentance. We got to realize that. That might sound, you see, in our thinking, right, because how much of our thinking is actually determined by our own imagination or something we've been told or taught or grew up around, or TV, or radio, whatever, and not from the Bible? And do we realize it? And do we realize it? You know, what do we consider just? We should consider just and holy and right what the Bible says is. You know, and isn't. That's our determining factor. If our feelings or our imaginations don't agree with it, we're wrong. You know, we just got to accept that. Going on. Go ahead.
Before you leave,
go ahead.
Proverbs,
yes.
We should also look at Proverbs 15:8 because it's right on this theme.
Mm-hmm.
Proverbs 15:8.
Uh-huh.
This really got my attention not too long ago. Just applying this verse to secret sensitive ministry or inviting unbelievers to church. Todd White, the guy who loves to bless. Cast God's blessings on unbelievers and tell them that God is so impressed with them.
Yeah.
Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice to the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him.
Yep.
And so essentially the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to God. They can't even pray to him.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's just another situation where people get the cart in front of the horse. You know, if God's going to hear your prayer, it's going to be because he chose you, he called you, he regenerated you, and he opened the line of communication, basically, as opposed to, well, just start talking to God, you know, just start believing the Bible, and you'll be converted, you know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, at least another thing, we're going to see that. Another thing that's led to is, I don't know exactly what the phraseology they call it, but a doctor that's been around for a long time, but really got brought back to the forefront, if anyone heard anything around the controversy of the book and then the movie called The Shack.
Yeah.
How popular
that
became in professing Christianity. Churches all over the land, thousands and thousands of them. And leaders recommending it and praising it. This blasphemous piece of garbage. Now, that writer wrote other things too, but here's something he believes. Well, because God is love, right? And there's even that old thing getting all off balance. God is love. And using his own idea of what love is, in the end, everyone will be saved. See, we just don't get it. We have all this stuff in there, but in the end, everyone's going to be saved. Because God loves everybody. Now, in essence, where do you think? Isn't that where the root really, part of where the root really lies? Because that's been around a lot longer before it came along here in the West. God loves the sinner, just hates the sin. He just loves everybody. it's pretty hard if you're told over and over and over and over again, you know, that you're living just a wicked lifestyle. And you're just told over and over again, God loves you. Where's the conviction? Where's the conviction?
Well, again, that goes back to a theology that's been basically removed from almost everybody's preaching. And that's that word called repentance.
Yeah, yeah.
In fact, not only has it been removed, they will tell you that you don't need to repent.
Yeah.
It is a disgusting abomination. Talk about an abomination, a stench in the nostril of God. Every dispensation, every covenant, everything even up to this very moment, God is calling all men everywhere to repent.
Yeah.
And well, we'll talk about that this morning in our preaching. But that is a major source. That's why people think they're okay. Think of Jonathan Edwards woke up one morning and came into one of these churches in town here and whipped out his, enemies in the hands of an angry God and started preaching that thing. What would they do? They look at him like he was preaching something foreign.
And what's amazing, the sinners in the hands of the angry God, I love that sermon. But I'll tell you what, 3/4 of the way through it, I'm getting convicted of that. It's not that he finishes it up with giving some encouragement and edification to the saints, but that led to a great revival. I can't remember how many dozens of people in his church, or even hundreds, and that fell on their knees and repented right in public, fell on their knees, weeping, crying, you know, but they realized even then, right? And what are we told in Scripture? Do not be taken away. I can't remember the exact word. Do not be taken away with the deceitfulness of sin. Because once it creeps in, right, then it starts hardening. It starts hardening our hearts and messing with, it's called our spiritual eyes. But I want to go to one more. Another thing, I want to look at this. Now keep in mind, if this is true that, these people say God just loves. Think about that. God loves the sinner. Well, really, he loves the sinner. And that's what they always say, irregardless, just, here, pray this prayer right now. You know, it really doesn't even matter if you believe it. Just say it out loud and it'll happen. You know, I will admit this. There's nothing, I guess, in a sense, wrong with that prayer. Lord, I believe in you. Well, if you're going to sincerely, from all your heart, say that prayer, well, guess what? You've already been regenerated. But that prayer won't get you regenerated. But go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I just want us to start in verse 10. And this is, right? Right, the great final judgment. And the devil that deceived them, it's after the 1,000-year reign, and we're told that he raised up, and God allows the devil to, deceive and draw, a lot of people after him. But verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And praise God, you read through that. We know that. I mean, if you have been regenerated and saved and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are written on that book of life. Or will be if you haven't yet, but you do. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. Remember, we read before that, well, are you trying to be justified by your works? But you will be judged according to all your works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered the dead which were in them. So I was to see there, right, this whole thing of annihilation and everything, right? I mean, death, physical death, is not the end. And hell is not the end. Because death and hell will deliver up those that are in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire. And for those that would say, well, they teach annihilationism. Well, they're cast in and then, then that's it. Well, I don't see any reason keeping up the thought if the devil, the false prophet, and the beast are tormented day and night forever, back in verse 10, then what did go to? It doesn't say anything different, that all those thrown in the lake of fire. And also, how could you, you know, many times in Scripture, how can there be, there's obviously different degrees of punishment. Well, if it was annihilation, that's the same for everybody, right? There's no, you can't get annihilated more than somebody else. Go ahead.
Well, I'm just going to say, you know, this whosoever is the other side of the other whosoever is the other everybody.
Yeah.
There's another.
You know, that's the whosoever group you don't want to be in. But you know,
I was worried about the other whosoever. Yeah.
You know, I want to go back, kind of going with that a little bit, because it talks about, you know, those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But quickly go to John chapter 20, 28. We're going to read John 28, John 6, 28 and 29. But I just want to say, you know, where they say, you're judged according to their works, right? And then those found written in the Book of Life. But, you know, it's interesting that what is the most important work? You know, this is, you know, of course, you know, John 6, everyone knows, you know, his great discussion with the crowd there. And, you know, they asked Jesus, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Right? Because he, you know, right? In these last days, right, he has spoken to through his son. There is nothing else. He's the perfect sacrifice. And all who believe on him, you know, though we are deserving of his wrath, you know, we're deserving of punishment for our sins, yet in Christ Jesus, we are forgiven all. Amen. And have been given eternal life. And that is good news. As we read in 6:23, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Can I say something to you about that?
Yeah.
I mean, he starts there in verse 29, right? This is the work of God. And all he does for the rest of the text is define for us what the work of God is. The whole rest of the text.
Yeah.
No one can come to me except the Father draw me. I mean, it just goes on and on. You see the work of the Father in those who will believe. Okay? And it is through Christ, but he outlines the work of the Father. In the rest of the chapter, you go, okay, this is the work of God in those who will believe.
Yeah.
It drives me insane.
Does anyone have any further comments? Because I think we'll close there, because, you know, I don't want to jump into 85, because, you know, we're not going to cover that in 5 minutes. Go ahead, Dean.
I'm just going to say one more theological issue. Some who believe in annihilation, you know, they'll use the different degrees of punishment to say that some people are there longer than others. You know, so you're there for a certain amount of time, and those who have a greater degree of punishment will be there longer, but then eventually they'll be annihilated. But earlier you read in Matthew 25, the last verse is verse 46, it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The Greek words there, eternal and everlasting, mean the same thing. So if you believe that the righteous, their life in heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, is forever, like it always will last consciously, you have to logically say that the punishment in the lake of fire will also be never ending. You can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
You know, it's the same, those who will be in the new heavens and the earth, the same way that will be forever, the same way those who will be in the lake of fire.
You know, and unfortunately, too, you know, that thing about it. It's so connected, this you know, misunderstanding, or should I say, or even at the very least, this extreme out of balance view of the love of God. Like, you know, because God is love. Remember, God is also jealous, right? God is also righteous and holy. We talk about it all the time, right? And he's just and he's pure. I mean, you know, when we define what is holiness, well, God is holy, right? But, it also, I think, you know, is what gets a lot of people, you know, to just not really understand, right, that Jesus saved. He paid for the sins of every single person who would believe. Every single person he died for, their sins would be forgiven, and every one of those people will come to him. And those that he didn't die for won't come to him. You know, he said, you know, we looked at that before, but it has to say, you know, I can't believe it. in, you know, in 6, it's so much here, but I'll just say it again. It's interesting, right? In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Right? And verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And then you read it on there, Jesus reiterates that over again. He who comes to me, I will raise you up. Not, you know, I hope to raise you up. I might raise you up. Right? He will. And then I was watching the debate, the final debate. I encourage anyone to look at that, because actually, basically, every place they go to was really good. Between James White and this Catholic apologist named Trent Horn. And it was amazing that James White really got stuck in this, but it's one of the best places to go, but John chapter 6. And he couldn't answer it because he wanted to get stuck on verse 44. And when James White kept trying to bring back, well, what do you think 37 through 43 mean? They don't want to go there. They want, you see, that's where you get a lot of bad doctrine. You get one verse out of context or something, or you just want to look at one verse, then you won't read it in context. But you can only come to the Father if he calls you. If he does call you, you will come. All that come will be raised up on the last day and have eternal life. Well, what else can it mean? Either all will be saved, all, every single person that ever lived or will live, or it's for a select group of people. You know, it just, you know, and completely unworthy in themselves, just as everyone else is. But, right, and people wonder about that, and I just want to say one more thing about it. You know, people have to understand, right, well, look, God, he tells us very plainly, right, he'll display his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness on full display when he comes. And he comes with his saints, right? It would be on full display to be glorify his people all through the grace and power of God. And on the other hand, he's going to display his holiness, his righteousness, you know, his power, but his righteousness, his holiness, and his truth, right, on the wicked and the unbelieving.
I just want to say one more thing. I know we have to close it,
but yeah.
One of the things I think that people overlook when they look at the attributes of God. So the attribute of love, he's perfect in love, right? In long suffering, he's perfect in long suffering. Well, my brother, he's also perfect in his anger.
Yep.
He's also perfect in his hatred. Yep. That's the problem. You and I are not.
Yeah.
He is perfect in all of those other attributes. He's not tainted like we are. I'm not perfect in my anger. Because I have sometimes, the intention of my heart is wicked, okay? I'm not always perfect in my love, because the intention in my heart sometimes is wicked. That is completely removed from a holy, like you said, a holy, righteous God. He is perfect in all of his attributes. Therefore, when we talk about God hating the wicked, when we talk about God is angry with the wicked every day, it's perfect. He is perfect in what he does. Even on those attributes that we don't like to say, he's perfect in. Yes, he is.
And you know,
I would just take that a little bit, maybe say it even differently. There's no evil when God hates the wicked.
Right.
There's nothing evil about it.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. You know, and I think, you know, it's wrong because, and part of it, you know, I don't believe at all, because I believe a lot of people in sincerity. And I remember there was a time when I first came to the Lord, you know, soon in my walk, that I did the same, you know, I fell into the same thing, because that's where I was going. That's what I was taught. And that's what I heard. You know, God loves everybody. God loves them. But think about this. The gospel now, basically, in the West, is this. God loves you, has a great plan for you. Mm-hmm. Say this prayer after me, and you're in. You're saved. That's basically what it is. When the gospel says you're a sinner, you're at enmity with God, right? You're under a curse, right? But Jesus Christ has come. He is the Son of God. He is a Savior. And in believing in him, you know, he died for your sins, and he was, you know, dead and rose again. Right? Just like 1 Corinthians 15, what does it say? Right? I think a lot of people, they've gone, and also they're worried, like, if they start off with, God loves you, maybe somehow they'll find an in or something, because they're wondering, so many people maybe seem offensive if you don't start, you know, offended. Well, I don't know. it, I don't know, Jesus said the gospel would offend a lot of people. it's no surprise, right? Because to those that are perishing, it's foolish. It's foolishness. So anyway, just want to say that, you know, it's obvious some sins are more heinous than others, but every sin deserves his wrath and his curse. But praise be to God, he sent his son. His son has come. He died for our sins. He's rose again from the dead. He's coming again one day, and he promises all who have believed in him, will believe in him, right, are saved and will ultimately be glorified and risen up on that last day.
Amen.
And we can thank God for his great loving kindness and grace. With that, let us close in a word of prayer. And Keith, if you please close us.
Sure. Father God, thank you so much for another day to worship and glorify you. God, I pray that our fellowship with one another be sweet and our worship would be in spirit and in truth. God, that by your spirit you'd guide our lives, both private and public, to honor you in everything, O Lord. And we pray for the preacher today that your words would be used by your spirit for the believers for edification, for the unbelievers for conviction, and by your grace, conversion. God, we just thank you so much for your goodness, love, mercy, and perfect justice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody.